Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show with pastor and author Joe Schimmel, bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you will not hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as he commanded in Ephesians 5:11. God states in his word that he would rise up ministries in the last days to do mighty exploits that would turn many to righteousness. Today's show is a message given by Pastor Joe Schimmel to his congregation at Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California. Now here with vital insights from God's Word is pastor and author Joe Schimmel.
Turn to the Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also what? Raised up. We were raised up. Now, is this speaking of our physical resurrection or spiritual resurrection? If you look at the context of verses 6 through 12, you'll see he's talking about the spiritual. We've had a spiritual resurrection. We're born again. We're new creatures, amen? We were dead spiritually, now we're alive spiritually. We've been raised up. We've been born again. We've been regenerated. But look closely again at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through what? Faith. Through faith. Your spiritual resurrection, your regeneration happened through faith. In other words, if there was no faith, it wouldn't have happened. And I need to emphasize these things because on a daily basis, it seems, I turn on otherwise, you know, very good leaders in other respects, not in respect to a lot of soteriology when it comes to the emphasis on Calvinism, in my opinion, but I'll be listening to driving down the road and hear, you know, R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, or if you read John Piper or any of these guys, they all say, no, you're born again before faith. It's not scriptural. It was not taught in the early church fathers for the first centuries of church history. Even Calvin says contradictory things on it. And even Spurgeon said, who is one of the most popular Calvinists of all time, if he said if regeneration preceded faith, I wouldn't go out and preach to the lost. Although he said contradictory things on the issue as well. If you just don't need grace and we just have this natural, healthy, stand-up free will that hasn't been marred and our heart hasn't been marred by the fall, then we don't need prevenient grace. Some of the non-Calvinists view it that way, that we just have this really strong natural free will. But in truth, we have been hurt because of sin, amen? We've been depraved from head to toe. We've been affected. So we need God's grace to draw us, amen? Jesus said, nobody can come to me unless the Father what? You remember that? No, John 6:44. Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. You have to be drawn. Otherwise, you won't come. So those who don't understand you need to be drawn, they don't understand prevenient grace. They don't appreciate that grace. Doesn't mean they're not saved, because if they're trusting Jesus for their salvation, amen, they're putting their trust in him and believe, they don't know how it happened exactly that they came to faith, but they're trusting what he did on the cross for them, they're saved. And the Calvinist who believes that you're just mysteriously born again, Calvin even taught that some infants were born again at birth, you know, when they were little babies. Shedd did, other Calvinistic teachers, that infants are, you can be born again long before you're an adult. Well, why would I tell someone to repent if they're already born again? Because the Bible says, he that's born of God does not practice sin, 1 John. They're already walking with God, according to 1 John. Doesn't make any sense at all. But John Calvin said there are certain elect infants that are already born again, and there's other infants who aren't elect, and when they die in their infancy, God hates them or is abhorrent toward them and has them cast in hell forever. Many reasons I'm not a Calvinist, folks. Okay, that doesn't mean that Calvinists aren't trying to understand the God of Scripture. They are, okay? If you told people that my wife was some puppet master, that she programmed people to do evil, and then she was holding them accountable and throw them in prison for doing exactly what she programmed them to do, what kind of wife would I have? Praise God, honey, you're not like that. I know that, baby. But you're gonna say that about my God? No. The sad thing is it's my Calvinistic brethren who are the vocal ones. And it's the non-Calvinists who just let it go and don't check it. I'm sorry, not in this pulpit, not me. It causes my spiritual blood to boil when I hear God turn into a monster. And I'm not kidding. Calvinism literally teaches everything that takes place is predetermined and decreed, and every wicked thing that takes place, the person couldn't but do it because a decree was fastened upon him and God necessarily made it come to pass. And then that person is punished forever based on not meeting God's standard, which he could never possibly meet because he had no real choice. The beauty of prevenient grace is this. If we understand, which I believe the Bible teaches, that we have been depraved because of the fall of man, and we don't seek God on our own initiative, and we need God's grace, that's Pelagianism, and semi-Pelagianism is that God is that initially you don't need grace. Yeah, you do. We don't teach Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, or Calvinism. We teach that we need grace from beginning to end, amen? We need grace before salvation. We need grace to be saved, amen? And we need grace to help us persevere in God's keeping power, otherwise we'd be doomed, amen? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this, and you can jot some of these down because these are great verses. Titus 2, 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to, does it say a few men? All men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, some will try to say, well, all in Titus and the pastoral epistles doesn't really mean all. And nothing could be further from the truth in different cases. For instance, like in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul says, God wills that all would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, right? There's one mediator between man and God and the man Christ Jesus, and he gave himself a ransom for all. I know that that all means all. How do I know that? Because right before that, Paul says, pray for those who are in authority, for the kings and everybody, including, that would be Nero. Who would put Paul to death not long after that, have him beheaded? He's saying to pray for all these guys. Why? So we could preach the gospel, for God wills that all would be saved, even Nero, not just for the elect folks. God wants all to be saved. People do have an opportunity to receive the grace of God. In Jonah chapter 2, it says in the NIV that some people, it says they forsake the grace of God that could be theirs. But the grace of God is there. It appears to all men. Before we get saved, we have a lover of our souls that seeks us out. I love it. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. Before you were saved, Jesus was seeking you out. In Ezekiel 34:11 and 16, it says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. I will seek the lost and I will bring back the strayed and I will bind up the injured and I will strengthen the weak. The scriptures say that God's eyes and chronicles go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those he can strengthen. Jesus said, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Amen. And he works all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And those who love him, it says, are known of him. You see, when we think of God's foreknowledge and knowing who would respond and who wouldn't, it's not just foreknowledge, it's God's knowledge. We call foreknowledge is more for us to understand. But everything is present before God. He knows all things. As soon as he, immediately, I mean, in the eternal past, he already knew who would respond, who would reject his grace. He draws us. He was seeking us before we were born. I love it. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. The Apostle Paul, we looked at his testimony and we had a message on God's radical grace last camping trip. Just what, last weekend was that? And we talked about how Paul was a murderer, was, you know, seeking to get believers to blaspheme God, imprisoning them, getting them to deny their faith, even standing, watching Stephen stoned to death. And what do we read in scripture? God showed him his grace. And Paul said he was set apart from his mother's womb. God had already had his eye on him. God already had his eye on you. Prior to you receiving Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross was an act of prevenient grace, a pre-regenerating grace. While we were yet sinners, Jesus what? He died for us, amen? That was grace that was expressed prior to our salvation. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it goes on to say, for it is God that works in you according to his good pleasure, both to will and to do. Did you know God's been at work in you, exerting the pressure and the wooing of his spirit and the encouragement of his loving heart for you to do the right thing, to do his will, and to walk according to his ways, even prior to salvation? Even creation, man. Creation is one of God's many megaphones. Creation is one of God's many megaphones. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They're holding down the truth. In other words, guess what? They identify the truth, but they hold it down. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because it says that they're without excuse. Why are they without excuse? It says because God has made known who he is. He's revealed his divine attributes, his eternal power, his eternal Godhead through the things that have been made. You can look around and you can say, that's way beyond anything we could do. You look at the stars, we're blown away by it. And people are without excuse. The Bible says that they're without excuse. By the way, if you were unilaterally decreed to do and think and say everything that you'd ever do and think and say, that would be the perfect excuse. When God says, well, why didn't you follow me? You could say, well, you decreed that I couldn't. No, God's not going to go for that, because the reality is that you could have turned to him. In fact, it's interesting when we look at creation as God's one of God's megaphones, getting our attention. It's amazing when you think about it. Because in Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about how shall they hear the gospel, right? Unless there's a preacher. And how shall one preach unless he's sent, right? And it's like, you know, it's God saying, hey, and you read that, it's like, yeah, they need a preacher. That's the only way they're gonna get the good news. But you know what the Lord says there? And Paul says, have they not heard? He asks the question, have they not heard? And then he says, yes, they have. And I'm like, whoa, what do you mean? He's saying you need a preacher and the preacher needs to be sent so they can hear the gospel. And then he says, but have they not heard? And he says, yes, they have. And then he says something very interesting. He says, his line has gone throughout all the earth. What does that mean? That's a quotation from Psalm 19. And it refers to his creation, his witness in creation. And Psalm 19 says his line has gone out throughout the earth. And it says day and day after day and night after night, the heavens are what? Declaring what? The glory of God. Amen. Okay, now seeing the stars and the moon and the sun and his creation is not going to save you, because you could suppress the truth, but there's different ways that God's at work with his prevenient grace. That's just one way to awaken you. And as you suppress it, he can give you an awareness of the one true God, which he has for millions of people who come to a knowledge of the one true God and then later come to a knowledge of who that God is in Jesus. Amen. Even though that truth can be suppressed, God holds it as a witness against people that are without excuse, ultimately, if they deny the creator. Now, knowing God as creator does not save you, but when you respond to the sum of the light that's given you through the myriad of ways that God expresses his prevenient grace, he eventually brings you to an understanding of your need for forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Amen? So creation is a powerful witness.
You're listening to the Good Fight Radio Show with pastor and author Joe Schimmel, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how they relate to family, culture, and the church. If you'd like to learn more about our life-changing resources, such as They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll and The Submerging Church, check out our website at goodfightradio.org.
Another powerful thing is that we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. That's powerful because we have a conscience, amen? And that conscience means that God tells us right from wrong within our consciousness. We have an awareness of right and wrong. And I read from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the law of Moses, Paul's saying. He's writing to Jewish and Gentile believers in Romans. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Did you catch that? God's law is written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That's interesting. So God's given everybody a conscience. And there's a measure of revelation regarding his moral law in their consciences. That's why you can look at what people believe throughout the different nations for the most part. And most people believe, even if they still do it, adultery's wrong, murder's wrong, stealing's wrong, lying's wrong. Did you know that? Why? Because it's written on their conscience. That's a powerful testimony. Because there's laws we recognize intuitively that are within our hearts. And where there's a law, there's a lawgiver. Amen. That internal law points us to a lawgiver. If you came to Simi Valley and nobody was up and you came in at 5 in the morning and you just strolled in and you're coming down the freeway and you didn't see anything and then you hit the streets and it was one of those days where nobody was out yet, you know, but you saw all these signs, no U-turn, you know, speed limit. You would know somebody put those laws there, right? They didn't just happen. Our conscience points us to God, that there is a lawgiver. By the way, the very fact that there's law, the very fact that God's given us law, especially codified in the Mosaic law, points us to Jesus. That's prevenient grace. God's law leads us to Jesus. In fact, Paul called it a schoolmaster, pedagogue, more like a nursemaid, and the nursemaid would help a child come to maturity. She'd work for the parents and bring them to maturity. Well, the law points us, it says the law leads us to Christ in the book of Galatians chapter 3. In fact, Paul says the law was not given for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, for murderers and homosexuals and kidnappers. He has a whole list in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because the law was to show God's perfect standard, reflects his heart, who he is, and it shows when we see the law, how radically we come what? Short. And it shows us our need for who? The Savior, amen? In fact, remember Paul in Romans chapter 7, he talks about when he was in the law, under the law, as a Jewish boy, and he grew up and he didn't even know what sin was until he got older and he became aware of the law, and then the law just killed him, it just destroyed him. He said, not because the law is sinful, but because I'm sinful, the law is righteous. And it showed Paul he needed Jesus. You know, Paul said, who, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The law showed him, man, you're in trouble, Paul. You're a wretch. And he said, thanks be to God for Jesus. The law leads us to Christ. That's why we give what we call the good person test, you know? When we witness sometimes, some of you share with people and say, hey, have you lied? Have you ever blasphemed? Have you ever did this, that, or the other? And if the person's honest, and usually they just get real sheepish and say, yeah, I've done those things. Well, that shows that we've broken God's law. And we need forgiveness, amen? And we need a Savior. And we use the law to lead them to Jesus. Because you don't need to be saved from sin until you know you're a sinner. But the law shows you that you're what? A sinner. And it leads us to Christ. So it's pre-regenerating grace, amen? The law is a measure of God's grace that comes before. And, you know, would it be a more loving doctor who just pat you on the back and said, hey, you know what, everything's fine, when he's found a cancerous tumor in your body and you've got maybe 6 months to live if you don't do something about it, and just says, hey, it's good to see you again, doesn't tell you? No, it'd be a very unloving doctor, right? But a loving doctor would say, hey, you got a problem here. Look. And that would make you act. First thing you would hopefully do is pray, amen, and seek the Lord and cry out to him for deliverance. So the law leads us to Christ. It shows us our sinfulness. The sinfulness of our hearts. Oh, here's a big one. The Holy Spirit. Speak of pre-regenerating grace. Jesus said to the Holy Spirit that when he comes, he will prove, convict or reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So Holy Spirit, and I believe this is God's main means of prevenient grace, he convicts the world of sin and of unrighteousness and of judgment. He shows the world that it's condemned. But guess what the Holy Spirit also does? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who has ears come. Whoever will, let him come and take from the water of life freely. That's chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride. He uses the bride, the church, to tell people to come. But he's not in a box. God's sovereign. He doesn't need to just use the church. He uses all kinds of means to draw people to Jesus. But he convicts them of sin, using God's law to show them their need for salvation. And then the Holy Spirit says, come to the lost. Come and drink of the waters freely. So there's so many incredible ways that God uses by his Spirit employs to gracefully show the sinner his need for Jesus. In fact, you know what? I can't even get my brain around all the ways the Holy Spirit works. When I hear different testimonies and see, wow, look how God worked in his life or her life by his Spirit to draw them to himself. It's astonishing. In fact, that word convict the world of sin is the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:11, where it says, do not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove or convict them. That's God who says his Spirit does that, telling the church to do that, to show the world the darkness of their sin. Why? Because in Ephesians 5, then he says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead. That's that pre-regenerating grace coming before, showing them their need by the Holy Spirit through believers and their need to come to Jesus. Amen? So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, the standard of righteousness, and the righteousness that's in Christ Jesus, and of judgment. Here's one of my favorite ones. In fact, let's go there because you're not turning many. I'm making it too easy for you. So let's go to Romans chapter 2. You got to burn some calories. Amen? Romans chapter 2. The Lord has just indicted the entire world of their sin in Romans chapter 1. The antediluvian age, pre-flood, how they were given over to, you know, fornication and adultery and homosexuality and all manner of sin. And then in the last verse of chapter 1, it just talks about, it gives a list of different wicked things. And then God turns the spotlight on the Jews who say, hey, that's the Gentiles. It says, no, it's you too. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now look at verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now look at verse 4 really clearly. Or do you not think, look at it carefully, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. That's prevenient grace. That's pre-regenerating grace. God's kindness leads you to what? Repentance. God showed you kindness before you were saved in so many ways. And it was to show you your need for him. It's his kindness that leads you to who? To repentance, to get right with him. Do you understand? So he had acts of kindness he did for you. Now, Paul's concerned that the Jews will think that since God's shown them kindness, that they could just get away with sin. Paul's saying that's not what that kindness is about. That kindness is to show that God is patient toward you, not willing, well, he doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance, right? God wills that all would be saved and come to repentance, right? Well, his kindness leads to repentance. Does that mean that everybody receives pre-regenerating grace and responds to it? No, look at the very next verse. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who rendered to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no what? There is no partiality with God.
You've been listening to Pastor and author Joe Schimmel on the Good Fight Radio Show. Be sure to tune in next week at the same time for the continuation of this important message. To learn more about Good Fight Ministries, please visit goodfightradio.org, where we feature many eye-popping and life-changing resources on DVD and CD, as well as an archive of previously aired shows. You can visit our podcast page at goodfightradio.org to find many of Pastor Joe's full Sunday morning teachings. If you've been blessed by this show and would like to share this blessing with others, you can help support our ministry by visiting our donate page also at goodfightradio.org. Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062. Or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We thank you for tuning in. Join us next time on the Good Fight Radio Show. Thank you.